All right. Good morning, everybody. Good to worship with you today. We are rolling on here in the Gospel of John and focusing on who Jesus is because that's such an important question. And it amazes me when you look kind of throughout history, it amazes me how influential a person Jesus is. I mean, think of it. From about the time Jesus lived, you may recognize some other names from history. I mean, if you go down back roughly 2,000 years ago, you have some of the Roman guys like Julius Caesar and Caesar Augustus and Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And you have some of the Jewish guys named like Philo and Josephus. And if you go back a little further in history, you have some of the Greek guys like Plato and Socrates and the people who graduated from high school right around 1990 know what I'm talking about on that one. Plato and Aristotle, and you have Alexander the Great, and we may recognize some of these names. You know, every now and then there's still a history book printed about one of these guys, so there's still some study. So we may remember them, we may recognize their names a bit, but not one of those figures has an influence anywhere close to Jesus. I mean, their impact isn't even close to what Jesus has done. And what makes Jesus' position even more unique is that Jesus never had a political position of power. Jesus never wrote a book. Jesus never led an army. So in contrast to every other historical person that we recognize, I mean, Jesus is just very different. I mean, Jesus was a poor man with no position of power who was executed as a common criminal. Yet no human being has had the impact of Jesus. Today, all over the world, there are billions of people who claim to be followers of Jesus. And people even now are talking about Jesus and trying to figure out who Jesus is. It's this big quest that we're on, and it forces you to ask the question, why? I mean, why Jesus? You know, and in fact, because of who Jesus is, every person has to figure out who Jesus is. Every person has to come to terms with Jesus. That's true for you. You can't just ignore Jesus like you do Julius Caesar or Plato. Because of who Jesus is, you have to come to terms with Jesus. And if you refuse to make a decision, that is making a decision by default. You know, when you look at Jesus, Jesus lived his life on the earth and he entirely changed the whole human landscape. See, there's something very unique, something unparalleled with Jesus. And today we're going to be back in the Gospel of John. We're going to be in John chapter 7, verses 25 through 39. If you've got your Bibles with you, you can turn to there. And what's going on in the passage here is that the crowd in Jerusalem is trying to do what many people today are still trying to do. We're trying to figure out who Jesus is. That's what the crowd's doing. And Jesus has been in Jerusalem. The Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles has been going on. So he's spent this week in Jerusalem. And Jesus has been teaching. And as Jesus has been teaching, he's having this polarizing effect. You know, there are some people who want Jesus killed. And then there are some people who believe in Jesus. But everyone is trying to figure out who Jesus is. Everyone's trying to figure out what's going on with this man who is in our midst. And back then, people were trying to figure out who Jesus is, and today people are trying to figure out who Jesus is. So who is this Jesus? We're going to look at that in this passage today, and we're really going to be looking at it in three scenes, okay? So kind of three chunks of Scripture, three scenes. In the first two scenes, it's the crowd trying to figure out who Jesus is, and then Jesus will say a few sentences, and that will further divide people. And then in the third scene, Jesus is going to give us one of the greatest invitations that he's ever given us, all right? So let's pray, and then we'll get into God's word. And God, we thank you again for your word. And God, we are humble ourselves before it and submit to it. And Heavenly Father, I pray today that you would give us eyes to see Jesus as you see him. Because your word says that you love your son, that your word says that you delight in your son. And God, I pray that you would produce that in us. And so, Lord, we love you, and we pray you to accomplish your purposes here in our midst today for our good and for our joy and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're going to start with the first scene, and this is a time when people are trying to figure out who Jesus is. okay? And I'm going to read through the entire scene, and then we'll kind of come back and look at some bits and pieces of it. So it's John 7, 25 through 31, where it says, "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from.' So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, 'You know me and you know where I come from? But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me.' So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?'" Okay? Right off the bat, they're trying to figure out who Jesus is. Jump back there to 25 and 26. Where it says, "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?'" See, these are the people from Jerusalem saying this. And they know the religious authorities. They live in the same town, the same city as the religious authorities. And they know that many of those religious authorities want Jesus dead. They know that there's this official movement going on in some circles in the city to kill Jesus. Because to them, Jesus was a troublemaker, and they just wanted to do away with Jesus. Easiest way to shut him up was to kill him. But the crowd sees Jesus teaching, and they're surprised by two things. First of all, they're surprised that Jesus is teaching. Because if you think of it, Jesus knew they wanted to kill him. Jesus knew that they had the human authority to kill him, and yet Jesus is teaching. There are these death threats out there against Jesus, and Jesus is out in public, out in the temple area where all the crowd was, teaching. And they're wondering, you know, why isn't Jesus in hiding? And the second thing that they're surprised about is that Jesus is teaching and they say nothing to him. See, Jesus is speaking, teaching in public, and the authorities want him killed, but they're not doing anything about it. They're not trying to keep Jesus quiet. And that makes sense for us today in our cultural context because we have freedom of speech and you can go to downtown Missoula and say whatever you want. People do, and that's cool. I'm all for that. But they didn't have that in that day. And if the authorities wanted to shut Jesus up, they could have had him shut up. So the crowd was trying to figure out, why is Jesus teaching out in public and why aren't the authorities doing anything about it? And the answer to both questions is really the same, and we'll get to that in a few verses, okay? But the crowd is trying to figure out who Jesus is, and they're wondering if he's the Christ or the Messiah. That means, you know, God's promised deliverer, the one that God would send that they were waiting for. And there was one thing that didn't fit in with who they thought the Messiah would be. And that's that some rabbis taught that when the Messiah or the Christ came, that he'd come out of nowhere. That until he came to bring deliverance, he wouldn't be just around with the people. He would come out of nowhere, kind of out of the blue, show up, and all of a sudden lead the people to this great victory. So they said, but we know where Jesus is from. He's from up north in Galilee, up from the city of Nazareth. So as they're trying to check off, is Jesus the Christ or not, they aren't able to check off that box. Look at their question. It's in 7:27. The crowd says, but we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. See, there it is, this idea that the Messiah would come out of nowhere. It's not in the Old Testament, but it had accumulated in their tradition. And they thought that Jesus should just pop out of nowhere. So this was a strike against Jesus in the Messiah question. But Jesus questions their knowledge. Look what he says in verse 28 and 29. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. See, Jesus questions whether they really know what they think they know. Jesus questions whether they know half as much as, and it's ironic here because Jesus, you know me and you know where I come from? And the crowd thought that he came from up north in Galilee, up in Nazareth. But that isn't where Jesus was born. I mean, kids, you guys can answer this one. Where was Jesus born? Where? Bethlehem, right? And in fact, there are prophecies in the Old Testament. It's in Micah 5:2 that says that the Messiah, the coming ruler, will come from Bethlehem. So if they knew where Jesus was really from, where he was born, that wouldn't be a strike against Jesus. They would be checking that box. Jesus fulfills that. But Jesus is actually speaking of something much bigger here. Because Jesus isn't just a normal human born in the normal human way. He wasn't just born in Bethlehem. Jesus came from heaven. And Jesus makes that very clear here once again. I have come down from heaven. He said, I have come down from the Father. God the Father sent him, and Jesus has come from heaven. And in the Gospel of John, we see this over and over and over again. Jesus and John are making this very clear that Jesus wasn't just a normal human born in the normal human way. Jesus came down from heaven. Jesus is the one who has always existed. You know, we talk about the Trinity, how there's one God and three persons, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That means that Jesus has always been God. Jesus has always existed. He wasn't just born as a baby in Bethlehem. Jesus himself is God in the flesh. So if the people do not recognize Jesus, that means that they don't know God, since Jesus is God. You know, Jesus says that here, and that's one of the most radical things that Jesus says to the crowd. I mean, look at Jesus' comments in 28 and 29 again. He says, but we know... No, go ahead. Go ahead. One more. Come on, you can do it. There we are. Jesus said, he who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. See that? Jesus saying, you don't know God. And he is saying this to this crowd that prided themselves on being religious. I mean, think of it. The people were thinking, of course we know God. We're religious. They say, we're Jews. We're part of God's chosen people. We have the law. We have the prophets. We have the temple. You know, we know God. We're even here in Jerusalem celebrating the festival of booths. We're here doing our religious duties. So these aren't just kind of a little bit religious people. These are the religious all-stars, okay? These are the super religious, the superhero religious people. But Jesus here tells them they don't know God. And they're offended by that. See, there is this religious impulse inside of every human being where everyone kind of thinks, we all think that we know God, but the only way that reveals if we know God or not is how we respond to Jesus. See, if someone knows God, they will recognize and know Jesus. I mean, anyone can say that they know God. The crowd here would have said they knew God. But Jesus says the only way that you can know whether you truly know God or not is by how you respond to Jesus. See, that Jesus is God. Jesus is the clearest revelation of God. So there is no merit in being religious. There is no benefit in being Jewish. There is no benefit in being Muslim. There you do not get any spiritual brownie points for being Buddhist. I mean, there's not even any benefit in doing Christian religious activities. You can do all sorts of religious things and still not know God. Because if you don't know Jesus, you don't know God the Father. You know, but if you want to know God, you start with Jesus. And I want you to hear that Jesus is not just one of many paths that you can take to God. There's not all these different roads that lead to the same place. I mean, later on in John, we'll see in John 14:6 that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You don't score any brownie points with God by being religious. You have to know Jesus. And when Jesus tells the people that they don't know God, they get offended. You know, rather than repent and return to God, instead they get offended and they want Jesus arrested, and they try and do this citizen's arrest here. Verses 30 and 31, you see the division in the crowd. It says, so they were seeking to arrest him. You know, Jesus says, you don't know God. Let's arrest that dude. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? See, the people are still trying to figure out who Jesus is. Some want him arrested, some believe in him. But here it explains why Jesus is not arrested. You know why? It says, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Those are important words. His hour had not yet come. I mean, jumping back, John 7:6, earlier in John chapter 7 that we looked at a number of weeks ago, Jesus said to them, he's saying to his brothers, my time has not yet come. See, time hadn't come yet. But then we'll see a few chapters later, John 12:23, now Jesus' time had come. 12:23, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And shortly after that is when the events would ensue that would have Jesus arrested, tried, executed on the cross. See, when these verses speak of Jesus' hour or time, they're pointing to a deep truth. And what they're pointing to is that God's sovereign hand is always in control of the life and the death of Jesus. Now, it'd be easy to misunderstand kind of what happened to Jesus. If you just had this kind of shallow, popular understanding of Jesus, maybe you'd think that, well, Jesus was trying to get this crowd, and sometimes he kind of got a good crowd, but then eventually the crowds turned against him, and things started to fall apart, and before you knew it, Jesus was arrested and executed. As if it looks as if it was all one big miserable failure from Jesus' perspective. As if they were trying to kill Jesus, and there's nothing that Jesus could do about it. But everything in the life and the death of Jesus happened right according to God's sovereign plan. And everything happened right, even according to God's timeline. See, that Jesus didn't, God the Father, as he planned it out, he just didn't have the big details and then let people fill it in. The timeline went exactly according to God's plan. And going back, this answers both of those questions that the crowd was surprised by. Remember their two questions? Why is Jesus teaching and why aren't the authorities doing anything about it? Well, Jesus had the freedom to teach in public because nothing could harm him until it was his time. See, Jesus wasn't taking a risk because God can't take risks. We take risks, God can't. So there is nothing that could touch Jesus. So he was absolutely free to walk wherever he wanted to, teach whatever he wanted to, until his time, according to God's plan, had come. And the authorities did not have the authority to arrest Jesus until God gave them permission. I want to read you a quote from a man named J.C. Ryle. He was a bishop in the Church of England back in the mid-1800s, and look at how he said this. Describing Jesus' time, he said, he did not go to the cross because he could not help it. He did not die because he could not prevent his death. Neither Jew nor Gentile, Pharisee nor Sadducee, Annas nor Caiaphas, Herod nor Pontius Pilate could have injured our Lord except power had been given them from above. All that they did was under control and done by permission. The crucifixion was part of the eternal counsels of the Trinity. The passion of our Lord could not begin until the very hour which God had appointed. This is a great mystery, but it is a truth. And know what? That isn't just true for Jesus. That's true for every one of us. See, God wasn't the almighty sovereign Lord just during the time of Jesus, and then he's kind of stepped back now. God is always, has been, always will be the almighty sovereign Lord. So we don't live in this fearful world of chaos and chance and risks. We don't live in a world where evil is ultimately in control. This is our Father's world. And our Father is the Almighty and the Sovereign Lord. So that's the first scene. Here's the second scene. Okay? Now the authorities are getting riled up, and now the authorities are starting to get involved. There's this group called the Pharisees. They're these group of Jewish religious leaders, and they send in their police force to arrest Jesus. Okay? And we'll see if they have any luck. John 7, verses 32 through 36. Here's the entire second scene. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? See, the Pharisees, they send in their police force, but Jesus goes right on teaching. And it's interesting, this police force, they don't arrest Jesus, they end up sitting there listening to Jesus. Fascinating. You know, now, do they end up arresting Jesus? You know, we won't get to that this week. Our passage is going to end before we get to that. That'll be in a couple weeks coming up here. But I want to give you a hint. Remember we read that Jesus' hour had not yet come? That should tell you everything that you need to know. Because everything after that is just playing out that truth of God's plan. But we'll come back to that in a couple of weeks. But what does Jesus tell the crowd? What does Jesus tell the arresting officers? Verses 33 and 34. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. See, Jesus says that he'll be with them a little longer, but then he's going to go up back to his Father, back to heaven. And he says, you cannot go where I am going to. You can't come. Now, when they hear that, how should they respond? I mean, since Jesus' words are true, since Jesus' words are a message right from God the Father, the right response would be to say to Jesus, it'd be to find out what Jesus says they have to do so that they can go with him. Jesus says that his time on earth here is going to be short, so they should find out what they need to find out before he leaves, because he's talking about eternity here. He's talking about heaven here. He's talking about important matters here. So the crowd should desperately plead with Jesus. Tell us, Jesus, we have to know. What must we do to be saved? See, they should be giving themselves fully to Jesus and his teaching. Because Jesus has made it clear that he is the only Savior. And he is telling them, as things stand now, you cannot come with me. You cannot go to heaven. So they should be desperately pleading with Jesus. Tell us, tell us, tell us. That is how they should have responded to Jesus' words. But is that what they do? No. They kind of remain detached. They kind of stand over Jesus' words and evaluate and discuss and debate them. You know, they refuse to heed the warning that Jesus is giving them here. Verses 35 and 36. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? See, the crowds here, they doubt Jesus' words because they don't want to believe. See, they claim that they don't understand what Jesus is saying. They make it sound as if the problem is that Jesus is unclear, as if Jesus is the problem. But Jesus isn't the problem. The problem is them. They don't want to believe. That's why they don't understand. I mean, this is why Jesus often spoke in parables and talked in parables, because it revealed what was in a person's heart. I mean, if a person really desired to obey the will of God, then they would get what Jesus was saying. But if someone really didn't desire to believe in God, even if they had all kinds of religious outward expression, even if they said they knew God, if they really had no intention and desire to obey the will of God, then they could always say Jesus being unclear. Then they could always say, well, we don't understand. But see, Jesus' teaching reveals what's in a person's heart. It reveals what's in our heart. And often we think that we evaluate Jesus, but in reality, Jesus evaluates us. That's the second scene. And now the third scene is where Jesus gives this crowd a great invitation. Verses 37 through 39, here's the entire third scene. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then it explains Jesus' words. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Says that Jesus says these words on the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast. So this has probably been a day or two later that Jesus cries this out. And Jesus, it says he stands up and cries out. He doesn't kind of sit down in a corner and whisper. He stands there and cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Jesus calls everyone to come to him. And this is astounding. See, there is this great crowd in Jerusalem. It's the last and the greatest day of the feast. And Jesus shouts out so that everyone can hear, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." See, that Jesus invites everyone in the crowd there to come to him and to place their faith in him. And this includes the crowd that refused to believe in him. This includes the crowd that wanted to do a citizen's arrest when Jesus offended them by saying that they didn't know God. This includes the police force that had been sent to arrest Jesus. And this even includes the religious authorities who wanted Jesus dead. That's amazing. See that? If anyone thirsts. And anyone is anyone. Jesus invites everyone and anyone to come to him. And that anyone includes you. That includes you. See, Jesus here opens wide the door for anyone who wants to come to him. It says if you're willing to come, you can come. See, no one is ever excluded from Jesus because of external factors. It doesn't matter about your past. It doesn't matter what you've done or what you haven't done. Doesn't matter if you think that there's some sin that you've done that's too big. Jesus here says there is no sin that's too big. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, educated, uneducated. It doesn't matter where you're from or the color of your sin. It doesn't matter if you've been religious all your life or if you have fought against religion. It doesn't matter if you have some bad habits still or not. The only thing that can keep you from Jesus is you. See, Jesus' invitation is open to everyone. When Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me," that includes you. And look at Jesus' words, why he says we need to come to him. Verses 37 and 38. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." I just want to close with three things that we see here in Jesus' invitation. The first one is that we thirst. We thirst. God has created us in such a way that we all have this inner longing and hunger, right? This is the one thing that I don't think we have to convince ourselves of, because this is something that we all feel every day. We all have this longing sense, this longing desire, this hunger for happiness. We have this longing desire for satisfaction. We have this longing sense that there must be something more. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, it says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. And I tell you what, human experience, we all live that out every day. We have this deep spiritual thirst, and every one of us has tasted this. And this is not just some coincidence. It's not just some evolutionary coincidence that has happened. God placed that desire in your heart. God was intentional in how he wired you, and he placed that thirst there to accomplish his purpose. So we all thirst. Second, Jesus is the satisfaction for our spiritual thirst. See, not a satisfaction, as if the satisfaction you long for can be found in many different ways, and Jesus is one of the many ways. Jesus is the satisfaction. The only place that you will ever find the satisfaction that your heart hungers for is in Jesus. And again, that's not a coincidence. God placed this there, and God was very intentional in how he established things. The only place that your spiritual thirst will ever be quenched is Jesus. And we try all sorts of other things to find that satisfaction. I mean, that's what human beings do. We try to fill that hole. We try all sorts of things. We try money and possessions. We try experiences. We try entertainment. We try relationships. We try all these things, and they may satisfy us for a short while, but it's not long before they leave us just as empty as we were before. The only satisfaction that can ever quench the thirst in your soul is Jesus. See, God has placed that Jesus thirst within you, and nothing else can ever satisfy it. You know, and Jesus talking here about come to the waters and drink, kind of picking up some language from the Old Testament, from the prophets. For example, look in Isaiah 55, verse 1, where God says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And see, God is calling out, but he doesn't exactly specify what the water is. And if you go further on in that great passage of Isaiah 55, it says, you know, come and listen to me. And he says, if you listen to me and God's teaching, you will delight yourself in rich food. But here, Jesus makes it clear that he is the water. Look at there, John 7, 37. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. See that? If anyone thirsts, Jesus says, let him come to me and drink. See, Jesus doesn't just have what we need and he can give it to us. Jesus doesn't just teach what we need. Jesus is what we need. Jesus is the water. Jesus is the only satisfaction that you will ever find that will quench the thirst in your soul. And you feel that hunger. You feel that thirst deep within you. Well, the only thing that can satisfy it is Jesus. See, Jesus doesn't just have what you need. Jesus is what you need. So Jesus is the satisfaction for our spiritual thirst. And thirdly, believing in Jesus produces a river in you. Believing in Jesus produces a river in you. Look at verse 38 and 39. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. See that? It's not just that we're this bucket, this empty bucket, and Jesus fills us up. It's that Jesus makes us into a well. Jesus makes us into a spring. Jesus makes us into a river. It says, out of you will flow rivers of living water. And John, the gospel writer here, gives a little explanation. He makes it clear that what Jesus is speaking about is the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit has always existed. Again, back to the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has always been God. The Holy Spirit has always existed. But up until this point, he had not fully been given to all the people of God. says here that the Holy Spirit will not be given out to all the people until Jesus does his work of dying and rising again and ascending to heaven. And as our passage makes clear, once Jesus has completed his work, then the Spirit will be given. And if you think about it, the prophets in the Old Testament spoke of this day. They looked forward to this day when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all peoples. Jesus taught about this day, and now we're living in it. We are living in the days when God pours out his Spirit on everyone who believes in him. So if you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus has given you his Holy Spirit. See, Jesus doesn't just satisfy you. Jesus produces a river within you so that you can pass that satisfaction along to other people. So that the Holy Spirit of God can flow through you to bless other people. You don't just get your bucket filled. You're a spigot of the blessing of God, of the Spirit of God. Tell you what, isn't that good news? So that's the invitation that Jesus here gives to everyone. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. But it's not just enough to know that the water's there. You know, picture that you're walking in a desert, okay? And it's hot, it's sandy, it's windy, you're sweating, there's sand sticking to your face. Miserable enough yet, okay? You're walking this desert and you're miserable and you don't have any water. And there's no water anywhere to be seen. And as you come up, eventually you find this oasis and you find a little table with a pitcher of cold, clean, refreshing water. It's good news to find that water, isn't it? See, it's not just enough to know that the water's there. It's not just enough to agree with the fact that, yes, that is a pitcher of cold, cool water. Just knowing that the water is there will not do you any good. Just knowing that the water is there will not quench your thirst. Just knowing that the water is there will not stop you from eventually dying. What do you have to do? You got to drink. That water will not do you any good unless you drink it. You have to admit your desperate need for that water. You drink it in. It's the same with Jesus. See, this invitation, it's not just enough to agree that, yes, there probably was this historical figure, Jesus. It's not just enough to agree with, yes, I think he died on a cross, and I guess I agree with the fact that he rose from the dead. That by itself won't do you any good, and it won't take away your thirst. In fact, I think the most frustrating life you can live is to know the truth about Jesus, but not drink in Jesus. It's like standing there in the desert before that pitcher of water without drinking. You have to come to Jesus and drink him in. And Jesus isn't just this option to top off your life. You desperately need to drink in Jesus or you will die. And I think of the Psalms where it says, as the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, O God. Just want to close with Jesus' invitation here. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. See, that's not just Jesus' words to them, to the crowd in Jerusalem. Those are Jesus' words to us. So let's pray and And Heavenly Father, when we look at the crowd that denied you and questioned you, fought against you, Jesus, that's us. God, we have acted in that same way. We have used religion to score points for us sinfully. But God, graciously, you've said, if anyone. So God, we come to you. And God, we believe in you. We trust in you. We drink in Jesus. God, we don't want to walk around thinking that we're better than everybody else, thinking that we don't have any thirst. Jesus, we're a thirsty people. We're a needy people. And Jesus, I pray that even as we sit here together, gathered in this room, that you would pour out your Spirit so that we would drink up. So that we would drink up. So Jesus, we thank you for being our God. We thank you for being gracious and merciful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.